The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
To Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, our reading will be verses 18 through 22. This is the reading of God's word. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, what a reminder Psalm 39 is to us that our life is a vapor. It's just a breath on a cold morning. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. Our days go by like the weaver's shuttle, and once we're young and then we're old. And from beginning to end, you hold us fast. You won't let our souls be lost. And even in these short, vaporous lives, when our hearts are so easily deceived and we so easily, like sheep, go astray after our own ways, you seek hard after your people with your whole heart and your whole soul. Mercy and loving kindness pursue us all the days of our lives, so that we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so, Father, we thank you for the truth that you hold us fast. Lord, we come to you this morning, Father. This world in which we live is absolutely chaotic. Father, it is unraveling before our very eyes. Changes that we never thought would take place within our lifetime have taken place in rapid succession. And yet the God of Jacob does not change. There is no shadow of turning with you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Father, we bank our hope on the unchanging God. And Father, we pray that in these incredibly, insanely sinful, wicked days, we pray that you would bring an end to evildoers. We pray that you would protect our men and women who serve in law enforcement and keep a hedge about them. And Father, we pray that you would revive our nation. We pray that you would turn the souls of hundreds of thousands of people to the Lord Jesus. May an unsettled life whose foundations have just crumbled be the catalyst for many calling upon your name. Father, we pray for our nation, and we ask that you would bring a halt to the shedding of unborn babies' blood. Father, we are a nation that is stained with the blood of innocence. We are a nation that has legalized it. We have legalized wickedness and called evil good. Father, have mercy on us. Father, we pray that you would give us men and women who would be able to stand in the gap and to stand for those who cannot speak for themselves. Father, we pray that you would bring an end to the abortion industry. Father, we pray against the wickedness of Planned Parenthood and the wickedness of abortionists who make a profit off of women in their most vulnerable times. Father, we pray that you would bring an end to the shameless celebration of murdering babies. We pray for ministries like Life Choices and City of Refuge and pray that you would use them not only to save babies, but to preach the everlasting gospel to those who are perishing. Father, we pray for our president and our elected officials. We pray that you'd have mercy upon them and guide them in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, for those who hate you, for those who hate your church, you are the sovereign Lord who raises up rulers, but you are also the sovereign Lord who deposes them. We pray that you would depose those who stand against you. Father, we pray for our own congregation this morning, and we pray for our dear sister Betty Aitano. Ask, Lord, that you'd have mercy on her as she is in rehab, under isolation. Father, we pray that you would just remind her that even though friends and family cannot come in and see her, that you are with her. Father, we pray that you would strengthen her heart and her body. Father, we think this morning also of our dear brother Cameron Hoffman. Pray that you'd have great mercy and healing mercy upon our brother. Father, I pray that this trial that they're enduring would just be a blessing to them in disguise, that they would be able to say it was good for us that we're afflicted so that we could learn your statutes. Pray for our brother Rick Miller. Pray for your healing hand to be upon him. We pray that you would strengthen his faith. Thank you, Father, that Eric Gadat was able to be with us in the first service, and thank you for the recovery there. We pray for a thorough and complete recovery. We pray, Father, for the work going on in Zambia. We pray for faithful pastors like Conrad and dozens and dozens and dozens of others who are faithful in proclaiming your word. We pray for Lusaka Ministerial College. We pray for the Copper Belt Ministerial College. We pray for African Christian University. We pray that you would raise up church planters and missionaries. And Father, we thank you for the glorious impact the gospel is having in Zambia and beyond. Father, we now pray that you would speak to us through your word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And so speak to us now, we pray. Father, we pray that as we read in your word, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We pray that you would birth faith, strengthen faith, grow faith today for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we've been traveling through Romans chapter 4, Paul has been making a very simple case. And that very simple case is this: Abraham was justified by faith. In fact, this is Paul's main burden. And so what he's doing now in the section that we've been looking at is he is now giving us the profile of Abraham's faith. He's established the fact that he was justified by faith. Now he's telling us what Abraham's justifying faith looked like. And the reason why this is so is because of the way that Paul uses Genesis 15:6 in the passage. He uses it like bookends. And so in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says at the beginning of his argument, for what does the scripture say? Then he cites Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then, at the end of the section, which is verse 22, we have, therefore, a citation again, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, the reason why we have to keep this in mind is because Paul is talking about justifying faith, all right? That's important because it could be easy to look at Abraham and say, oh, Abraham, what stupendous faith, what magnificent faith. And yet, what Paul is simply telling us is that the faith that Abraham exercised is ordinary justifying faith. In other words, it's what our faith should look like too. Okay? Now, we saw over the last couple of weeks, Paul has made the argument that the promise that God gave to Abraham, of course, that promise is promise for seed, right? Which is going to be Isaac, but more than Isaac, actually then the nation of Israel, and then ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So he gives him the promise of seed, and he gives him the promise of land, and that land is bigger than just ancient Israel. It is the whole world, and that promise, Paul is emphatic, does not come through law, but it comes through the righteousness of faith. And so the promise that God gives to Abraham, Abraham doesn't turn around and work for it to get it. Okay? He believes. And the reason why you can't get the promise by law, according to Paul, is that the law works wrath. In other words, there was no way for Abraham to obtain the promise by works of the law, because if he would have tried to obtain the promise by law, law would have done nothing but condemn him, and he would have never got the promise. And so it was through faith. And in fact, faith alone. So the law is not the way you get the promise, it's faith. And then Paul turns around and he says, and faith is the only thing that's compatible with grace. In other words, faith is, in the words of verse 16, according to grace. Grace guarantees the promise, the law does not. And then what is compatible with what God guarantees the promise with? And the answer is faith and faith alone. So if you were to walk into my study, you would see a very nice plaque on the wall that Ariel had made for me. I said 25 years ago in the first service, but it's probably longer than that. And it is a definition of grace by John Piper. It says this: grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and power to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God. Okay. Now, you should think about that. You should reflect on that. Because, in a sense, what Piper says is what Paul is saying here, and that is, faith alone is compatible with grace. It's the only appropriate response, because God will only recognize a response which does what? Which does not obscure his glory, but magnify his glory. Okay? And faith magnifies the glory of God. Why does it do that? Because faith does not consider itself as a source. In fact, faith looks at itself and says, no hope. Faith looks at itself and says, nothing good in me. There's nothing I can sort of pluck up or work up that is going to help me here. I am empty. I am undone. I am absolutely, at the end of the day, there is nothing that is going to be the product of faith. So faith despairs of self, but faith then looks outside. By the way, the glance of faith itself should only be about like 4 nanoseconds. Okay? That's all it's going to take to convince you that you don't have it in yourself. Okay? But don't dwell there, because faith just says, ugh! And then it goes, woo, God. It looks outside of self to God. God is the all-sufficient. God is the God of grace. God is the God who comes to us and gives us promises and sustains us. And so faith just looks to God alone. Faith doesn't look to anything else. It just looks to God alone and makes much of God and magnifies the glory and the grace of God. Let me just say one more thing. I didn't say this last week, at least that I remember. Another reason why faith and grace are so compatible is because at the end of the day, grace is what gives birth to and empowers and sustains faith. So think of it this way. Grace comes and brings life from the dead. Okay? When grace comes and brings life from the dead, that first response from life from the dead is the cry of faith. Okay? So I had the matchless privilege of seeing my first two children born. It's quite a sight. The images are still blazoned in my head. And, you know, they come out and the first one, I won't say which one, but the first one came out and her head was all like crooked. It looked like a half of a parenthesis, you know, and I'm like, oh my goodness, that's going to straighten out, isn't it? It's all purple and looked awful. And then the doctors, they take these things and they start sucking stuff out, right? Which is unsettling to me, but anyway, start sucking stuff out. And what are they waiting for that baby to do, right? In the old days, you know what they used to do? Yeah, turn them upside down, whack, okay? I offered to do that for both of them, but the doctors wouldn't let me. I thought it would be a good way to start my parenting career. So anyway, you go and whack, and you make the baby cry. And, of course, the idea is that the crying, they're sucking in their oxygen, right, and then letting it out, and they're starting to breathe. This is faith. Grace brings life to the dead, and the first cry of the new believer is the cry of faith. And grace not only causes that to happen, but grace sustains it all the way, right? All the way. And so that brings us to Abraham's faith, six characteristics. So verses 18 to 22, we have six characteristics of Abraham's justifying faith. Now, I have to tell you, I didn't finish this in the first sermon, all right, the first hour. So my challenge is to try to end the same place where I ended the first hour, but I have to tell you that sometimes I feel like a man under compulsion, so I'll do my best, but I make no guarantees, all right? Okay, so six characteristics. Here's the picture of Abraham's justifying faith. Number one, verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed. That's a magnificent phrase, by the way. So the first characteristic would be this. Abraham's faith was in hope against hope, okay? So literally, you could translate this little phrase at the beginning of verse 18, who, speaking of Abraham, against hope, upon hope, believed. So you've got this wonderful play. What does Paul mean by against hope? Well, he means when it seemed hopeless. When it seemed hopeless. And so hopelessness is really an awful thing, right? I mean, hopelessness, first of all, is it's a feeling of despair. Things are never going to be the same, or it's a feeling of despair that the future doesn't hold anything. It's a feeling of despair that the circumstances are absolutely impossible And there is this overwhelming feeling of hopelessness. But that overwhelming feeling of hopelessness is often, not always, but often rooted in reality. Now, there are times, to be sure, where you have a really bad day, something cataclysmic happens, and you feel absolutely hopeless over what has happened, and then you go through the day, and it seems to get worse, and you go to bed at night, and then in the morning, it doesn't seem necessarily as bad as it was the day before. You ever have that, right? Okay, so that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a hopelessness that sort of dissipates with the next day. What we're talking about are real life circumstances and situations that are factual that then actually just encroach upon our feelings in a way that we despair that life is altogether over. In hope, against hope, he believed. In other words, what Paul is telling us is that Abraham's faith, by the way, don't read it, Abraham's faith was in hope, okay? We have two clauses, in hope and against hope, and then we have the verb, he believed. And so the idea is, against hope, when everything seemed hopeless, Abraham, in hope, believed. What does that mean? That means Abraham actually had a future-oriented faith. You do understand that hope is always future-oriented. Okay? Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 8, if you hope for what you already have, it's not hope. You hope for what you don't have yet. And so here's Abraham who has this faith, but it's a future-oriented faith. And so he believed in hope. Now, I love the word hope. Okay? But you have to understand what the Bible means by hope. We use the word hope in a way that is sort of just like wishful thinking, right? In fact, we use the word hope like that all of the time. And the Bible, that's not what the Bible means, by the way. The Bible's not talking about wishful thinking. So I could say something like this. I hope the Giants win the World Series. Well, it's probably doubtful that there will be a World Series. And then, even if there was, it's even more doubtful. There's more a chance the Giants would lose or not get into the World Series and there'd be a World Series. But anyway, so you understand, I hope, or I could say, and of course that'd be wishful thinking and it wouldn't be grounded on a solid basis. Or I could say something like this. I hope the Raiders move back to Oakland. It's not gonna happen. Against hope. When the Bible talks about hope, the Bible's not talking about wishful thinking. It's not as if Abraham said, oh man, God made these promises and maybe he might do something about them someday. In fact, Bible hope is something that is a firm, confident expectation in what God has said. So biblical hope is not wishful thinking, it's confidence that what God has said, God will do. That's hope. Now, we sang a bunch of it, right? Wonderful songs that all come right around this theme this morning. And so we sang, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. Where's the hope? Christ will hold me fast. Confident expectation that God will do exactly what he has promised to do. And the Bible is filled with messages and verses and passages that relate to hope. In fact, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about hope a number of times in chapter 5. Then he's going to talk about hope again in chapter 15. And then he's going to make this interesting statement. He's going to say that these things, speaking of the Old Testament, were written in former times so that through perseverance, you would have hope in the Scriptures. Okay? So in other words, the Bible, one of the main reasons the Bible exists, one of the main reasons God gives us his word, is to give us hope. 132 times in the Bible, it talks about hope. Now, do you have favorite hope passages? I do. I have some favorite hope passages, and I'm going to share them with you. Since I'm the one preaching, I'm going to be the one that shares. First one, Psalm 42 and 43. There's a refrain three times. By the way, it was probably originally one psalm. Three times you have this refrain, and here's the way this refrain goes. It says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" You understand what the psalmist is doing is the psalmist is now preaching to himself. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Martin Lloyd-Jones says one of the keys of the Christian life is to preach to yourself, not listen to yourself. Okay. And so the psalmist says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Agitated, unsettled within me. Why? And then what the psalmist says to himself is this: hope in God. Why are you in despair, soul? Why are you agitated and turned upside down? Hope in God. I shall again praise him, the help of my presence." He says those exact words three times. And do you know what that indicates to us? Is that the psalmist was preaching to himself, be confident in God. All of life may be falling apart. Be confident in God. Everything may be unraveling before your very eyes. Hope in God. Look to him. Bank your confidence upon him. Why? Because God is faithful, and I'm going to again praise him. That, by the way, is a declaration of hope. I will yet again praise him for the help of his countenance. My next favorite passage on hope is Psalm 130. And the psalmist there, we sing this. And I don't know who plays next week, but we'll sing it next week. Okay? And so I have an in with one of the pianists, so. Psalm 130 says this: "I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait." Now, you might know that in some of your Bibles, you run across this expression once in a while: "I waited patiently for the Lord." Okay, you ever read that in your Bible? "I waited patiently for the Lord." Let me just say, patience and hope are tied together in the New Testament, but in Hebrew Bible, there is no "I waited patiently for the Lord." I hate to burst your bubble. It's simply this: waiting, I waited. Waiting, I waited. Now, if you ask me, there's nothing about patience in that, right? I hear "waiting, I waited," and I think of waiting for Ariel. Okay? Just waiting. Waiting, I waited. And waited. And waited. There's nothing about patience in any of that, which actually makes me feel pretty good about myself, because I am not typically very patient. While waiting, I waited. And then the psalmist says this. So waiting, I wait. My soul does wait, right? This is when you have nothing else to do. You just wait. In his word, do I hope? So waiting, I'm just waiting. And guess what? As I wait, I hope in his word. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. You know what this is a picture of? So the watchman has graveyard shift. Anybody ever work graveyard? Okay. What happens? There is this time warp that happens where every minute takes an hour, right? And all you're waiting for is just to see the sun start to just maybe lighten up the horizon just a little bit. But there is a period of time where it is absolutely dark and it goes on interminably. And the psalmist simply says, so I wait for the Lord and I wait for the Lord. In his word, I hope. My confidence is in his word. And you know what I'm like? I'm like the guy that's working the graveyard shift. And I am just waiting for morning to come. And so waiting, I wait, just like the watchman waiting. And then listen to what he says. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord, there's loving kindness and with him is abundant redemption. And so here he is and he kind of calls all of his fellow Israelites. So as I'm waiting for the Lord, listen, all of Israel, wait for the Lord. Wait on him, hope in him, bank your hope in him because his loving kindness and his mercy is abundant and overflowing. And when morning comes, it will have been worth it. When morning comes, it is worth it. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. One last one. It's one of my favorites. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. And so here's Jeremiah, and he's in Jerusalem after the Babylonians have come in and destroyed Jerusalem. There is misery and there's death everywhere. And the sights and the sounds and the smells are all of hopelessness. In fact, Jeremiah's response to that situation that he's describing a few verses earlier, he says, my soul is bowed down within me. In other words, my soul is doubled over within me, as if somebody just punched me right in the solar plexus and doubled me over. And then he talks about the bitterness, the wormwood, the gall. That is, this situation is so unbelievably unbearable. It is miserable. It is despairing. It is hopeless. But then Jeremiah says this. This I recall to mind. You understand that what's happening in Lamentations chapter 3 is this. Jeremiah hears, smells hopelessness, and he says, I started to think something. I didn't just look, I started to think. And sometimes that's exactly what we have to do. Life looks absolutely dismal, absolutely decimated, absolutely hopeless. And if you just sat there and just focused on all of the misery all around you, you would be in absolute despair. And Jeremiah says, start thinking something. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. That's the connection. It's not I look around, therefore I have hope. I see destruction, therefore I have hope. I see misery, therefore I have hope. If he just banked on everything that he saw, he would have absolutely despaired. Instead, he started to think differently. Therefore, I have hope. It is thinking something is true in the midst when it doesn't look true. And so what does he think? The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. Could he see loving kindness? No. Could he see compassion? No. But he knew it was true. He brought it to mind. This is the posture of hope. It is confidence that what God has said is true no matter what I see. Then he says, they are new every morning. Graze your faithfulness. None of those things look true in Jerusalem in Lamentations chapter 3. But Jeremiah says, I bring them to mind. I recall them to mind. And the reason I recall them to mind is because they're true. True things about God sustain your soul in the midst of darkness. Therefore, I have hope. And then he says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Here's Abraham's faith. Hopeless situation. A hopeful faith. If you don't know what that's like, just be a Christian for another week or two. That is the Christian life. Against hope, in hope, we believe. Charles Wesley, who you know is a closet Calvinist, said, in hope, against all human hope, self-desperate, I believe. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone. It laughs at impossibilities and it cries, it shall be done. Okay. So Abraham believed in hope when everything was hopeless. First characteristic of his faith. Second, Abraham's faith obtained the promise. Notice verse 18 again. In hope, against hope, he believed. Now notice this. So that, this is result, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And so Abraham's faith is what obtained the promise. I like the New English translation here. Against hope, Abraham believed in hope with the result that he became the father of many nations according to the pronouncement, so will your descendants be. This is the nature of Abraham's faith, is that by faith he obtained that promise. Hebrews chapter 6 says exactly the same thing, just using different words. The writer to the Hebrews says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he did what? He obtained the promise. He obtained the promise. And so, by the way, this little idea of him, it's not a little idea, he obtains the promise by faith, is then anticipating what we will obtain by faith. Okay? And so it's faith, not works, that we obtain the promise. Faith sees the promise and clings to it, and in clinging to it, God gives it. What a glorious life God has given us to live. I was thinking this week about old Bibles that I've gone through over the years, and I have a practice, and that is I would put a date by a promise. And then go back, reading through that Bible again, seeing God kept his promise. These little dates are little Ebenezers, right? Little reminders of God's faithfulness. And so there are certain times that I look back and things were very hard and very difficult and at times seemed very dark. And those are the times where there's all kinds of dates by all kinds of promises. And I go back and I think to myself, I have walked with Jesus since 1980. I was 13 years old. How many times has he ever failed to keep a promise? And the answer is zero. Zero. Every promise God has ever made has been kept by him. Now, you have to understand, of course, that the very language of God keeping his promise, we see it in the book of Joshua, not one word of promise fell to the ground. God keeps all of his promises to his people. Now, to be sure, you have to be certain that it is actually a promise to you. Okay? You go looking at promises that ain't for you, you might end up being mistaken and disappointed. Okay? God didn't promise you a Mercedes. Okay? So you go around just saying, I believe the promise, I believe the promise. There ain't no promise. There's no promise that says you're going to be rich. There's no promise that says you're going to have the nicest house in the neighborhood. There's no promise. By the way, even if you get sick, you do understand there's no specific promise that says you will automatically be healed. So you got to make sure that you understand how the promises work before you just go claiming all these promises. Sort of cracks me up sometimes, Christians claiming a bunch of Old Testament promises under covenant blessing and curse and, learn to read your Bible better. Okay. But the promises that God has given to us are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so you make sure that those promises are yours and then you lay hold of them and faith obtains the promise. And so, a few years ago when I had a brain tumor, I did not have a promise that said I would be healed. No promise that I looked to and just said, oh, look at that. I'm going to be absolutely fine. Okay? Nothing. But I had better promises. I had promises that God would never leave me nor forsake me. And I had promises that said that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if it would not have worked out, Ariel and the kids would have been sad, but I'd have been better off. Why? Because I have a promise. I go away to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. And so God was good. God kept promises. God sustained. God strengthened and all of that. And I guess I turned out okay. All right. I'll just leave that to others to judge, but I feel fine. But there were promises that sustained me. Promises that came to me in the night. Promises that welled up within my heart so that my gaze was fixed on Christ. So what a glorious life he's given to us. Live by the promises. Believe them to be true. There's an old British pastor, Spurgeon, loved his preaching. His name was Octavius Winslow. And he said this in his book, The Precious Things of God. He said, the promises of God are the jewelry of the Bible. Every page of this sacred volume is rich and sparkling with these divine assurances of Jehovah's love, faithfulness, and power towards his people. And so we have precious and magnificent promises, and they're all yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and we obtain them by faith. Third characteristic of Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith realistically considered the circumstances. Notice verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, notice this, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. When was the last time you contemplated something? So to contemplate actually means to give in-depth consideration, to look at something in a reflective manner. And so here's Abraham, and what the passage is saying is that Abraham actively considered all of the obstacles. What were those obstacles? What are the two things he considered? What are the things that he sat down and went, yeah, this doesn't look good. Here's what they were. His own body was already good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Yeah? In other words, Abraham is stopping and he's thinking, well, I know what doesn't work anymore. I'm almost 100. Body's as good as dead. That's one for the devil's team. Oh, next one. Sarah. Yep. Still my old shriveled little cutie pie. She's been barren since I've known her. And she's not going to have a baby. Right? So guess what? So here is Abraham's faith math. Okay? So he stops and he considers these realities. He contemplates them. He doesn't turn a blind eye to them. He doesn't just stick his head in the sand. Abraham's faith was not naive. Abraham's faith was not blind. Abraham's faith, by the way, also was not illogical. He knew what the obstacles were, and he knew the impossibilities. But here's the way Abraham's faith math worked. So you have this obstacle, my body's as good as dead. You have Sarah's, this next obstacle, Sarah is barren, and she's pretty old too. And so you got this plus this. And then what Abraham did is he knew that all he needed to do was introduce one more factor into the equation, and it was God. And when he introduced God into the equation, the obstacles no longer mattered. In fact, they're no longer obstacles. Why? Because he knew God is always bigger than the obstacles. God is always bigger than the problems. And so Abraham's faith was supra-logical. That is, it went beyond human reason and ability. And he just said, once God's in the equation, this is a no-brainer. God is going to do what God said he's going to do, regardless of what I and Sarah add up to. Charles Cranfield says, he says, Abraham, I love this, Abraham considered steadily, without attempting to deceive himself. You know, like, maybe things will change for us. Right? Maybe I'll wake up one morning and be all the poster child for 100-year-old potency. Abraham's considered steadily, without attempting to deceive himself, his unpromising circumstances, but did not allow what he saw to make him doubt God's promise. In other words, realistic about the circumstances, realistic about the impossibilities, but then gloriously says, God's bigger than all of that. And if God made the promise, God's going to keep the promise. It's just as simple as that. And so faith doesn't ignore the obstacles, but it sees them with the eyes of faith so that it is a faith walk, not a sight walk. And in a faith walk, God is always bigger than the obstacles. What good news? What good news? The God that you believe in, the God that you trust, the God in whom you hope, the God on whose word you bank your hope is absolutely bigger than a fallen world, absolutely bigger than any of the obstacles that you face. Okay? Now, one more, all right? Because that's all I got to last time. And I was hoping to get all the way to the end, but I meant hope as like in wishful thinking. Fourth characteristic, Abraham's faith did not waver in unbelief. By the way, there's two expressions. You see one in the first part of verse 19 and then the second one in verse 20. Not growing weak in faith, right? You see it? And then did not waver in unbelief. So I'm gonna take those two together under this characteristic. So as Abraham's body is growing weaker, guess what? His faith didn't. As Abraham's body grew weaker, his faith did not grow weaker. The obstacles to the promise did not weaken his faith. And then he didn't waver. In other words, the obstacles did not cause him to vacillate between faith and unbelief. Now, here's the interesting thing, is if you read this section and you just read it without it being connected to the book of Genesis, you might conclude that Paul is presenting Abraham's faith as if it was near perfect. And it wasn't. In fact, it wasn't at all. Abraham lived the ups and downs of the life of faith just like all of God's people. Abraham lived the ups and downs of the life of faith in his own weakness, and at times his own sinfulness. But when Paul says he didn't weaken in faith and he didn't waver in unbelief, what Paul is doing is Paul is not just talking about this event or that event. You can't define the entirety of your life of faith by this event or that event. You look at the whole big picture, right? You look at the whole big picture, and there are going to be times when there are things in your life where your faith is strong and it comes shining through, and there are going to be times where your faith does, in fact, seem weak. But here's the reality, is that the overall scope of Abraham's life, it was characterized by a persevering, growing faith. That's what it was marked by. Yes, he had warts. Yes, he had ups and downs. Yes, he had foibles and failures. But the fact is that the whole scope of his life, although there were dips here and there, the fact is that his life was one of perseverance and faith. Growing strong in faith. And so Abraham, and he's simply characterized by someone that persevered in faith. And so for some of you, you have clinged on to God's promise for something in your life for such a long time, and there are times where you are full of faith and you know God is going to do it, and then there are other times where you're wondering, you're doubting, is this ever going to get better? Is God ever going to do anything? Is God ever going to keep his word here? And yet, in the midst of all of it, you step back, you see the big picture, and what you see is not the dark nights where you doubt. What you see is this overall picture of increasing faith to the glory of God. That was Abraham. It was Abraham. And so, listen, if Abraham didn't grow weak in faith, guess what's possible? To grow weak in faith, right? Is that fair enough? If he didn't grow weak in faith, is it fair enough to say it's possible to grow weak in faith? If he did not waver in unbelief, what is it possible to do? Waver in unbelief. And so, faith can, in fact, weaken. And it can be shaken. And it can start to erode. And so, therefore, part of our vigilance in the Christian life is to be looking at our own hearts, guarding our own hearts, so that what? So that we don't become weak in faith and don't start vacillating between faith and unbelief. Because when we begin to fluctuate between faith and unbelief, that's when we waver. And of course, James tells us what? If any of you lack wisdom, do what? Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So here's old Abraham. And all of the influences that could weaken his faith and shake him flood in. All the factors that could have caused him to waver in unbelief come flooding in. And here's Abraham, and he didn't waver. And God was glorified. So what can weaken your faith? What can actually cause you to waver in unbelief? Fear. Fear can most definitely cause your faith to weaken. You do know there's two kinds of fear, right? There's the kind of fear that is just the fearful person who just always believes that the other shoe is going to drop at any second. This is the person who nothing is necessarily happening, but they just are absolutely sure that it's going to happen soon. Right? You have that kind of fear, your faith will be weak. I always found it absolutely stunning in Job 1 and 2. Job's faith is sterling. His confession, he's standing firm. You get to chapter 3, and he curses the day he was born. And then at the end of that chapter, chapter 3, Job says something that we sometimes just don't pay attention to. Job says, "What I feared has come upon me." Some of you, you're just absolutely certain. I know I'm going to go to the doctor this week and they're going to tell me I'm going to die. Let me save you the anxiety. You're going to die. Okay? You don't need a doctor to tell you you're going to die. You're going to die. Okay? Fear can undermine and weaken faith. But then there's the person who fear encroaches upon them and they can't see anything other than what they're afraid of. And it can weaken faith. Sin can weaken faith. Okay? Sin can cause us to waver. Why do you think so many young people who go off to college end up abandoning their faith? They're wavering between a life that they want to live they could have never lived under their parents' roof and the things that they've been taught with, and they can't reconcile the two, and they're going back and forth, and finally one gives. Fear, sin, listening to bad counsel can weaken your faith. Suffering can weaken your faith. You do know that God designed suffering to strengthen our faith. Satan wants to take that suffering and use it to destroy our faith. So when Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul says that there was a thorn in the flesh that was given to him, it was given to him to keep him from exalting himself. And in that sense, it was given to him by God, because God says, Paul, I love you, so I'm going to give you this thorn in the flesh, whatever form of suffering this was, and the purpose is to keep you humble and to keep you trusting me. The devil comes along, and how does Paul describe the thorn in the flesh? A messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me. And so God has a purpose in it. The devil has a purpose in it. God's purpose is to use the suffering to strengthen Paul's faith, keep him humble, keep him trusting. The devil looks at it as an opportunity to actually sift him like wheat. So sometimes suffering comes upon somebody, and their faith is getting purified and strengthened. God is more precious. And then other times suffering comes and people, they get bitter. If God loved me, he wouldn't do this to me. If God loved me, he would have caused this to work out, not that. Suffering can weaken faith. And there are so many times that we could look back over the history of our church life and to see the way that for some, suffering has made their faith come forth like purified gold. And for others, faith or suffering has done nothing but wither their faith and cause them to have bitter, angry hearts towards God. Strong faith doesn't collapse under the weight. And it doesn't listen to the words of doubt. Strong faith doesn't bounce back and forth. Strong faith actually says, so when doubts come in, strong faith says, listen, idiot, don't believe your own wicked, sinful heart and your own stupid, unbelieving mind. Trust God. That's what strong faith says. Weak faith says, oh, I might be onto something. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're going down the path of idiotic self-sufficiency. Strong faith just says, God's word is true, no matter what anybody says. God's word is true, no matter what the circumstances are. Now, this is about where I had to stop the first service. An unfortunate place to stop. Because the next two points are on how strong faith glorifies God and how to build strong faith. Okay? So, I hope you come back next week. But let me leave you with this challenge. Ask yourself this week, what kind of faith do I actually have? What are the characteristics of my faith? Okay. You know, it's easy to come in here and put on a smile and look good for all of your brothers and sisters and sing God's praise and all of that. But then step back and just ask yourself, what is my faith actually really like on Monday morning? Does it have these kinds of characteristics? You know, the way that you build faith is not by reading a book on how to build faith. It's like just being that guy with the demon-possessed son who just cries out with utter desperation, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so go to him. Cry out to him. God, search my heart. Look at my faith. Show me where it needs to grow. And you will find that your God loves you, will never abandon you. He's already taken care of your biggest problem, which is your sin. And so if he did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Father, you've taken care of my biggest obstacle, which is my sin. Everything else is easy. Help me to trust you and to believe you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. We pray for your help. Pray, Father, that you would truly help us to be men and women who believe your word in hope against hope. Father, there are situations in this room that we don't even know about, and yet you know, and we pray that today you would strengthen and sustain faith. Father, we pray that you would come against wavering in unbelief. We pray that you would come against doubt and weak faith and help us to be strong in you. And so, Father, we pray that you'd do for us what we can't do for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.